Of all holy days are the holiest of all. And we celebrate them a little different than when I was a young man back in the real Holy Land, back in Brooklyn. A time when there were more Jews in Brooklyn than there was in Israel. We were uncertain of whether or not we were forgiven. As believers in Yeshua, that uncertainty has passed. This message will be an attempt to strengthen your faith, to show you that what we believe is not merely 2,000 years old. This goes all the way back to Abraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov. Yom Teruah, the Feast of Trumpets, signals the regathering, the resurrection, and repentance of God's people. It is the first fruits of the fall harvest, first fruits of grape, etc., some oil. Next, we will look at, or this Sunday, we will look at Sukkot, where the regathering is finished and Messiah's reign on earth begins, Zechariah 14. Between these two feasts lies the most solemn day of Yom Kippur, the day of covering or the day of atonement. Prophetically, this is understood as, well, it is related to Jeremiah chapter 30, the time of Jacob's trouble, what we call the Great Tribulation. And it will culminate with our people crying out with one voice, Baruch haba b'shem Adonai, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. The primary commandment for individuals on this holy day of Yom Kippur is found in Leviticus 23, verse 32. And it shall be unto you a Shabbat Shabbaton, a Sabbath of rest, and you will afflict your soul. There's a lot of ways to do this, but the psalmist in Psalm 35 gives us the understanding, and it shows us why we fast on this day. The psalmist writes, I afflicted my soul with fasting. As we deprive the nefesh, the animal soul, of food, we are distressed, we are afflicted. It is not a bad idea for one day out of the year to beat the breast and feel the weight of God's presence upon us. The word for the weight, or the word for glory, kavod, actually comes from a root which means weight. And when God's presence is with us, it is indeed that presence weighs on us. It is a good thing to come before the Lord probably more than once a year. Get on our knees. Slicha. Excuse me, sir, for I have sinned. Leviticus 16 describes the duties of the high priest during this time when Israel was afflicting its soul. In verse 2, and the Lord said to Moshe, tell Aharon not to come at just any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat, which is on the ark, lest he die. For I will appear in the cloud above the mercy seat, or more literally, the covering of the ark. One man from one tribe, from one nation, could enter the Holy of Holies on one day, Yom Kippur. That's why it is the holiest day of the year for the Jewish people, for Israel. It was on that day that a most peculiar presence of God was found behind the parochet, behind the what we called Shar HaShamayim, the gate of heaven. That's what we call the parochet, the curtain in front of the ark. It's the gate of heaven, because on the other side, God was enthroned upon the mercy seat. The high priest would atone for himself. He would offer up a bull, and then he would sacrifice a goat for the sins of the nation of Israel. The blood from the bull and the blood from the goat would then be sprinkled upon the altar and upon the mercy seat. These sacrifices were in addition to any daily sacrifices that were offered up by people. On this day, the nation itself was being atoned for. Leviticus chapter 16, verses 7 through 8, "And he, Aharon, shall take two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And Aharon shall cast lots upon the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for Azazel." Every year I read somewhere that the goat offered to Azazel was a goat offered to Hasatan. And every year my soul shrinks and shrivels up from such words. The Lord would never ask his people to offer anything to Satan. In fact, in the next chapter, Leviticus 17, we are forbidden forever from worshiping the Lazarim, the goat, or offering to the Lazarim, the goat demons. The word Azazel is a contraction, Azazel, and it means the goat of removal, the scapegoat. The blood of the goat sacrificed in the temple was sprinkled upon the altar and the ark, and that blood covered the sins of Israel. The scapegoat accomplished something else entirely, something greater than the covering of sins. Its blood was not shed by the hand of the high priest, nor did his death take place within the temple compound. He was sent outside the camp into the wilderness to wander and eventually die. And the high priest would lay his hands upon the head of that goat, that the sins of Israel might be carried out from before the face of God and the face of Israel. It was the unique combination of these two goats that pointed to the one who would be able to save utterly in the highest, the one who would be able to restore our relationship with God. Yeshua and the scapegoat are connected in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 13. Hebrews is basically the New Covenant's exegesis of the book of Leviticus, and more specifically, Leviticus 16. Chapter 7 portrays Yeshua as our high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And there is his priesthood is juxtaposed to the priesthood of Aharon, the Levitical priesthood. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 24, "And Messiah has not entered into a holy place made with hands, which are the types or figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God before us." The better high priest brought a better covenant. He came after the order of Melchizedek because he had to. I have spoken on this numerous times, but will relate it because it bears a reference here in this message. The Aaronic priesthood was not ordained at first. We were to be a nation of priests. All of Israel, the heads of the family, were to be the priests of their family. But at Exodus 20, the people of Israel came to Moshe and said, we cannot stand to be in the presence of God. He is too awesome. If he speaks to us again, we will surely die. You go. Hear his words. Come back and put his words in our ears, and we will do. God said, okay. I know, I'm kind of awesome. And the Levitical priesthood was born because Moses was from the tribe of Levi. But Mashiach would not come from Levi. According to Psalm 110, he would come from the order of Melchizedek, who is both a king and a priest of the Most High, something that is impossible under the Aharonic priesthood. Subsequently, he is a better high priest, an eternal high priest, because Melchizedek was a man without genealogy. He had no beginning. He had no end. The scriptures in the New Covenant suggest he is eternal, without beginning, without end. This better high priest brings a better covenant. In Hebrews chapter 8, verse 6 through 12 describes this new covenant and quotes Jeremiah chapter 31. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. I will put my law in their inward parts, and I will write it in their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they will all know me. From the least of them to the greatest of them, saith the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. There are many who have exegeted this portion of Scripture. Some of them very interesting analysis, some quite fanciful. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit came upon a man. In the New Covenant, he's inside a man. These distinctions are contrived. David had the Holy Spirit dwelling in him. What is the new part of this new covenant? That Israel would be called God's people? Israel has always been called God's people. That God would write his Torah upon our hearts? This he did at Sinai. Deuteronomy 13. Do not say, who will go and bring the word back to us? Who will go up into the heavens and come back down with the word, or across the sea? The word is nigh unto you, even written upon the tablets of your heart. It has always been that way. What is the new part? The new part is in the imagery of the scapegoat. The word Kippur actually means to cover. We translate it atonement, but it is a covering for our sin. The sins of Israel were covered, not removed by the blood sacrifice. Yom Kippur foreshadows a time when Israel's sin would not merely be covered by blood, but be carried off from before her face. The psalmist spoke to us of this time when God would take our sins and put them in the sea of forgetfulness and remember them no more. A time when they would be as far away from us as the east is from the west. Psalm 103. Yeshua is the fulfillment of both these goats. And in his shed blood, our sins have been covered. And as he was led out of the camp to die, he took our sin with him and removed from before us and from before God the stench of that sin. In him, even the memory of our sin will be completely and eventually removed. And consequently, the promise that he is able to save us to the uttermost. Yeshua is the fulfillment of Isaiah's declaration in chapter 1, verse 18. Though your sins be as scarlet, crimson, the color of the blood that covered them, they shall be white as snow. There was a cord of red wool that was tied around the scapegoat's horn. It was dipped in a crimson kind of dye. It is the reference that Isaiah is making. Though this cord of red that is the color of your sin, it shall be as white as snow. During Yom Kippur, this cord of red wool was tied around the horn. The priest would follow the goat out into the wilderness. And when it eventually died, they would check the wool. wool turned white supernaturally. Paul alludes to this in chapter 5 of the book of Romans. We were reconciled to God by his blood. How much more shall we be saved by his life? The blood of Yeshua does not merely cover our sins as did the blood of bulls and goats, leaving the color of that blood. His blood has washed us clean, leaving our garments white, shimmering with a divine luster. The difference would be tantamount to covering an odor with a perfume, or actually just washing that odor away, that we might be a sweet smell in the nostrils of our Lord. One of the most profound stories in the Talmud, Tractate Yoma, connects the scapegoat, the destruction of the temple, and our Lord, Yeshua. In Leviticus 16, we are told that the Shekhinah dwelt in the cloud. The Shekhinah comes from the same word as Mishkan, which was the tent of the meeting. It means to be a neighbor, to dwell with. The Shekhinah is the dwelling presence of God. And that dwelling presence dwelt in a cloud that gathered together between the wings of the Chruvim above what's called the mercy seat, or literally the covering of the ark. And the Talmud tells us that the Shekhinah, the dwelling presence of God, left the temple in Israel 40 years before it was destroyed. And as evidence, they submit the western candle of the menorah refused to shine. They would light it and it would go out. The doors of the temple flung open. They couldn't keep the doors closed. And the cord of red wool that was tied around the horn of the scapegoat no longer turned white supernaturally. The menorah was symbolic, and always has been, of the presence of God. God is light. That menorah would shine light in the holy place. Its refusal to shine meant God was no longer there. The fact that they couldn't keep the doors of the temple closed indicates that the temple itself, his house, was going to become a house of prayer to all the nations, to all peoples. That this was no longer exclusively the territory of Yehudim, the Jews. And the red wool not turning white indicates that God was no longer forgiving the sins of his people in that way. There was a change. With the change of a high priest comes a change of a testament, a change in how things are done. God would no longer cover the sin of the people by shedding the blood of bulls and goats. He determined to send his son, Yeshua, our Messiah. Wonderfully, we can see Yeshua in this story. The temple was destroyed in 70 CE. 40 years before its destruction is 30 CE. The year that Yeshua went through the mikveh and the Holy Spirit descended upon him and remained. When he died, the parochet, the curtain that stood before the Ark of the Testimony, was torn asunder. It was torn in half. Shad HaShemayim, the gate of heaven that Jacob spoke about all the way back in Genesis, that gate of heaven was opened. And the Shekhinah, the glory of God, gushed forth from that place that only one man on one day out of the year could enter. And it just filled up the holy place, where only the priests could go. And it ran down the ramps into the court of Israel and down the 15 steps. It just cascaded down those steps into the court of women. And it blew open those doors and filled the court of the Goyim, the place where the nations, the righteous Gentiles, would come and gather to pray before God. It covered the earth like Tal HaShamayim. You know, there's an interesting understanding that the dew of heaven, Tal is dew, Tal HaShamayim, the dew of heaven, at the point of resurrection will settle down upon the earth and it'll stir the earth. And the graves will give up their dead. That has already happened. In Matthew 27, Tal HaShamayim, the dew of heaven, settled down when Yeshua cried out with one last breath and he gave up his spirit when he hung limp on that cross. And the graves opened up. And the righteous who had come before rose up. They got up out of the grave. And they wandered about Jerusalem. And many saw. And many recognized. The presence of God began to cover the earth as the waters, the Mikor Chaim, the fountainhead of life, gushed forth. And these waters just covered the earth, the dew of heaven. That happened 2,000 years ago. Let me see if I can help you understand where we're at. Those very words that were spoken so many thousands of miles away and thousands of years ago are coming back to converge on the very spot they were first spoken. I was given a vision in 1983 when I first came down here to, little did I know why I came down here. I had a plan, but a mensch trach und Gott lach. Man plans and God laughs. I wrote it down because sometimes men forget conversations they have with God. Happens. I was shown a deep, still pool. So perfectly still was the surface of these waters that determining the line separating the terrain from its reflection could not be accomplished with any degree of certainty. This was a scene I had seen in many a dream, a place I had always desired to go and just be. Suddenly, the peace and stillness of that place was shattered, dismantled by what appeared to be a small pearl dropped into the center of this pool of glass. What had been at peace, motionless, was now violently moving as waves of energy from the point of contact began to spread out across the surface of those waters. There was no place left undisturbed. The reflection of objects surrounding the pool were as well transformed as one viewed their reflection now through light curved and twisted by the introduction of the pearl. When these violent undulations reached the banks, they began to fold back on themselves and finally converged at the same spot from which they first went out. And once again, there was stillness found on the surface of the waters, and the Lord gave me his interpretation. The pool was the whole of the earth, living in a relative peace without contact with God. The pearl was the living word of God, dropped precisely at the epicenter of God's creation, Yerushalayim. The word did not come to bring peace, but to violently loose the world from its complacency, to make man consider God. The ripples from the initial contact in Jerusalem began to spread out across all the earth. And when they reached the uttermost parts, began to return to the place from which they was first sent out. He was calling me to speak to my people, to speak to Israel about her king. It is the glory of this vision that has sustained me throughout the last 34 years. Without this vision, I would never have been able to remain in ministry. The rigors of serving God would have depleted every ounce of strength, and I would be left desolate. It is this vision that has sustained me. A little bit of history. I was born in 1950. I have never known a time when my people have not had a homeland. My generation is the first generation in 2,000 years to be able to say that. My generation has always known Israel as a nation, not just a people, a land. I have also never known a time when my people have not been at war. I came to the Lord in 1972 during one of the greatest outpourings of God's Holy Spirit in history. Millions came to the Lord. The Lord found us in caves, out on the desert, on mountaintops. The call of his voice, Ayeka, where are you? Just like in the garden, wafted through the trees and over the hills and through the valleys and pricked the ears. The vast majority of the leadership of the Messianic movement was saved within a span of 2 to 3 years in the early 1970s. I was ordained and came to Messianic Judaism in 1983, only a few years after the modern variation of an ancient faith was revealed once again. I have seen things. In my short life, that many righteous men and prophets have wished to have seen and have not seen, I have seen them. And I now stand at the precipice of his return to me. I'm old. He's either coming back for me, or I'm fixed to make a journey to him. Either way, we're going to connect here shortly. I can see the light. I can see the end of the darkness. In seeing that light, I am imbibed, and I can endure. Every morning, I get up real early before dawn, and I sit in my office, and I got a window that faces east. And I watch as the blackness yields to periwinkle, which surrenders to the gentle pastels as the sun rises. It is the same process for the day of Messiah, when the sun, S-O-N, will rise. The darkness of this age will yield to periwinkle, which will eventually surrender to the pastels, and then the brilliant day of the light of our sun, the light of God's Son, our Messiah, when he shines upon this planet. There is light on the horizon. You can see it. It's not the same. You can see that light. Day is coming. Chazak, chazak. Be strong. The one who sits atop that white horse is coming, and he will answer the cry of the Spirit and the cry of the bride, which calls out, come. May your name be inscribed for good in the Lamb's Book of Life. You are a believer in our Lord. Be strengthened this day. If you are not, what a great day. Amen. To come to the Lord.
Amen.
Father, in Yeshua's name, may the weight of your glory surround us, Lord God. May we feel you press in from all sides, Lord. May we understand that the only thing that will keep us from being crushed by the weight of your glory is the Holy Spirit that you breathe into us that counters that, and in which we can stand and find strength. Father, grace us with your presence in these days of darkness. And let the light of your presence in us shine forth brightly in Yeshua's precious name. Amen.